So our reading today is Daniel. I'm going to read from chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, which is on page 886 of your church Bibles. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up."
Jenny, thanks very much indeed for reading. Do please keep Daniel chapter 3 open. It's very good to see you on this wintry Tuesday lunchtime. Now, several years ago, an experiment was carried out which illustrates how very difficult we find it to be different from others. So three people were shown three lines, similar to the three lines on the piece of paper there. The lines were projected up onto a large screen, and they were simply asked which line is the longest. And just as these three lines on the piece of paper there, it was perfectly obvious which line was the longest. However, two of the volunteers had been told to choose the wrong line. So the way it worked was this, that those two, for the first couple of rounds, they chose the correct line, after which they deliberately, in each round, chose the wrong line. The third person, of course, had no idea at all what was going on. Well, at first, the third person objected, pointed out the truth. No, this is the one that's the longest one. But astonishingly quickly, he went along with the opinion of others. And after two or three rounds of this, of saying, no, that's the longest one, he followed their lead. Even, of course, when it meant choosing the shortest line. You and I, you see, find it very hard, don't we, to make a stand. We find it very hard to be different. We've said over the past couple of weeks, if you've been here for the first part of this series in Daniel, that the book of Daniel is a book, first and foremost, not about Daniel, but about God, and the convictions about God that everyone needs who belongs to Jesus if they are to make a stand. And the convictions as well, for those who are here this lunchtime, perhaps you're here just looking in on the claims of Jesus, the convictions you will need if you are to follow Jesus for yourself. After all, we all live, don't we, in a culture where God looks irrelevant and where secularism looks strong, where the idea of salvation, the idea of life after death, that simply looks ridiculous, where the idea that you might put your life or career on the line, where what you believe might actually shape your priorities or your family life, in other words, that you might actually believe it, it just sounds extreme, doesn't it? And that is why you and I need the book of Daniel, so that we have clear convictions about God and so that we are equipped to stand firm as his people. Well, there are three points for us today. You'll see them on the outline. First of all, the apparent power of the world. The apparent power of the world. Have a look at verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. Now, remember, we're in the 6th century BC. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of the mighty Babylonian Empire, which is the world superpower of the day. And he set up an enormous statue. How high is it? It's 90 feet high and it's 9 feet wide, 30 metres by 3 metres. And for those who were here last week, notice he does so in complete defiance of God. What was the dream that we saw Nebuchadnezzar had last week in chapter 2? He dreamt, didn't he, of a statue. At the head of gold, the chest of silver, its middle of bronze, and its legs of iron and clay. We saw the head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar and his empire, the rest of the statue being these successive kingdoms, the successive empires that would follow on from him. You see, so what is Nebuchadnezzar saying now? He's saying, look, we're not going to have any of that. Because although, you see, he'd been impressed by the fact that Daniel could interpret his dream, actually he is fundamentally unchanged by what he has heard. Now, I take it that is the danger for all of us, isn't it? The danger of hearing about God, hearing from the Bible, but actually being unchanged by what we hear. So what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He builds this statue all of gold from head to toe to make the point that his kingdom, his rule, is going to last forever. Well, it's a wonderful dedication ceremony, more than a rival for the opening of the Olympics last summer. And it's enormously impressive, isn't it? And expertly choreographed by his spin doctors. Look at verse 2. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. And then everyone is commanded to bow down. Verse 4, then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." And yet, isn't it all just slightly ridiculous? It's hard not to read this, isn't it? And at least for there to be something of a smile, I take it. You know, the repetition of the fact that this is the image that the king has set up. Verse 2, the image that he had set up. Verse 3, the image the king set up. Verse 5, the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar set up. You get it again in verse 7 and verse 12. And then this ridiculous list of officials in verses 2 and 3. You can imagine them, can't you, with their sort of prefect badges and their special uniforms and all the rest of it. They just look silly. Perhaps rather like when on the news we see a military parade in North Korea. You know, with hundreds of soldiers all marching in perfect formation, followed by huge amounts of military hardware. And yes, you know, at one level it's impressive, but actually it's silly. You know, North Korea, a military superpower? Of course they're not. You see, Nebuchadnezzar wants everyone to think he's in charge. But of course we know that he's not. Turn back to Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. This is how the book starts. This is the framework, if you like, for the way in which we're to think about the world. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. It's God who gave Jerusalem and its people into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. He is the one who is in charge. Which means, of course, that Daniel chapter 3 would make a brilliant pantomime. We went to the pantomime as a family last Saturday. And, of course, the thing about a pantomime is that the audience, if you're sitting there in the audience, you know, don't you, what the character in the pantomime doesn't know. So you see, here is Nebuchadnezzar. He's standing on stage. He is proclaiming Babylon will be a superpower forever. I'm in charge of the world. And what are we all shouting at him? Oh, no, you're not. God is the one who is in charge of the world. Now, London is not dominated by gold statues, but we do live in a culture that is increasingly secular, which doesn't do God, and where it's increasingly hard to make a stand as a follower of Jesus. Last Tuesday's judgment in the European Court on cases affecting the rights of Christians in Britain prompted Paul Diamonds, who was the counsel for the defence, to write this. It seems that the British legal system is intent on removing the Judeo-Christian foundation of our laws, which have served us for 1,000 years, and replacing them with a secular, liberal worldview which dispenses tolerance to those who agree with it, and relentless hostility or even persecution to those who do not. Those who belong to Jesus are often made to feel foolish, taken in by the God delusion. Perhaps you have friends, perhaps you have colleagues who mock you for following Jesus. Perhaps if you're thinking and just weighing up the claims of Jesus, perhaps you sense that others would mock you were you to follow him. But you see, who are the real fools in Daniel chapter 3? Well, it's those, isn't it, who bow down to a man-made statue. In the Bible, it's the fool who says in his heart that there is no God. That is God's verdict on any individual or any society that doesn't do God. Opposition to the God of the Bible, however grand or impressive it looked, as in a sense it does here in Daniel chapter 3, is foolish. And you and I need to remember that, the apparent power of the world. But secondly, the apparent weakness of God. Because at the heart of this chapter is a direct challenge to God and his people. So the first two of the Ten Commandments both speak about idolatry, about having other gods apart from the living God. And so these three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refuse to bow down. What is Nebuchadnezzar told in verse 12? But there are some Jews whom you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. It's bad enough, isn't it, in church when, you know, everyone else sits down and you're left standing. You see, here is a situation where conformity is expected, where disobedience is unthinkable. And it is, of course, the point, isn't it, at which religion or faith or belief, it needs to be true and it needs to work. It needs to work. It needs to be true in the face of death. And it looks, doesn't it, as if Nebuchadnezzar has all the aces, as in a furious rage he asks, verse 14, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I have set up? In verse 15, the consequences will be immediate. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hands? There's not going to be any chance of being let off on appeal. Well, in verse 19, the furnace is heated 7 times hotter than usual, such that the soldiers who take Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into it are killed by the heat. You see, their fate is certain, and God looks completely helpless, completely out of his depth. We wouldn't be at all surprised, would we, if the chapter finished at the end of verse 23, and these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Let me ask, what would you have done? What would you be thinking? Don't rock the boat. Don't force the issue. How about a quick sort of half bow and then I can get on living for God, trying to be a good witness in Babylon? You see, it's in the context of the apparent weakness of God that verses 16 to 18 are so extraordinary. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. We're not accountable to you, O king. We're accountable to God. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. Notice, will you, the two convictions that enable them to make a stand. First of all, that God is able to save them. And secondly, that he is God. And therefore, they will serve him, even if he doesn't. There was a wonderful article in the paper some time ago, you may have seen it, about a man and his wife who went to Sandringham, the Queen's House in Norfolk, for a flower show one Saturday afternoon. They're having a lovely time, admiring all the roses and the flowers and all the rest of it in the gardens. And just suddenly in the distance, on the other side of the grounds, the man saw someone who looked just like the Queen. So he sort of bowled up to her, rushed over and bowled up to her and said, Do you know, you look just like the Queen. To which Her Majesty replied, That is very reassuring. You see, that man didn't realise he really had seen the Queen. But notice here, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they have no doubts, do they, as to who God is. He is God, and so they will serve him, and they will do so regardless of the consequences. Notice they don't have a sort of slot machine view of God. You know, they don't imagine that God owes them a comfortable, successful life that will be free from hardship and free from suffering. Which means, of course, when hardship does come, when the difficult choices come, suffering does not put a question mark over God's existence or his care for his people. They know that there are worse things than to lose everything. Now, you and I are unlikely to face a fiery furnace. But every follower of Jesus will face trials. You'll see there on the outline, I put some verses from 1 Peter chapter 4 in the New Testament. We looked at the first couple of verses of the letter 2 weeks ago, and we saw there that just like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, every Christian is in exile. This world is not home. Heaven is home. But now look at these verses from the end of the letter, 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. See what he's saying? Trials and testings. It is part of the normal Christian life. I wonder if you ever asked yourself the question, is there something worse than death? One person who has is the prolific Christian author Don Carson. And this is what he wrote some time ago when he reflected on the real possibility of his own death, having been diagnosed with a life-threatening illness. This is what he wrote. I would rather die than end up unfaithful to my wife. I'd rather die than deny or disown the gospel. God knows there are many things in my past of which I am deeply ashamed. I do not want such shame to multiply and bring dishonor to Christ in years to come. There are worse things than dying. So let me ask, if you belong to Jesus, will you make a stand even when it's going to cost you? I think it boils down to being able to say something like this. Lord, I believe that you are able to protect me from all danger and harm. But even if you don't, I am not going to bow down to the God of comfort and ease. Lord, I believe you're able to preserve my job, my reputation, if I take a stand for what I believe to be right and just. But even if you don't, I will not bow down to the God of cowardice and go the way of the world. I think what challenges me the most is that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they do the right thing and they leave the consequences to God. And of course we find that very hard to do, don't we? Because we always want to manage or second guess the consequences. You know, what will happen if I do this? What will happen if I do that? But we can't control the consequences. You have no idea what the consequences will be. So do the right thing and leave the consequences to God. Thirdly, the reality of God's power to rescue. Now, of course, our problem is we know the story, don't we? Have a look at verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Well, we're not told the identity of this figure, perhaps an angel, divine being, or perhaps Jesus himself. But in verses 26 and 27, we can imagine, can't we, the complete astonishment of Nebuchadnezzar's bureaucrats and officials as they see that the fire had no power over these men. Their hair isn't singed, their clothes aren't burnt, they don't even smell of smoke. But what is it that really amazed Nebuchadnezzar? Verse 28. "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's commands and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god." Notice it is first of all that God delivered his servants. Now that doesn't mean that here is a promise that every Christian, that everyone who follows Jesus will be delivered from the flames. Indeed, in Daniel chapter 11, we're told that there will be times when God's people will undergo the most terrible suffering. So no, God hasn't promised us a comfortable life, but he has promised to save us. Notice that's how the chapter ends, verse 29. As Nebuchadnezzar says, "For no other God can save in this way." Because you see, God's rescue from the flames in Daniel chapter 3, it points forwards in a wonderful, far greater way to God's rescue from the final judgment. A rescue also born in great weakness. So Jesus, born in an obscure part of the Roman Empire, in a stable, he's often rejected, he was arrested, he was mocked, he was tortured, he was crucified. But it is at that point of his greatest weakness, in dying on the cross, when God's cause seemed lost, it certainly would have done if you had been there, seeing him being crucified. It is at that point that God was acting most powerfully, that those who trust in Jesus and in his death might be saved on the judgment day. You see, Daniel chapter 3 is a powerful reminder that your life may not turn out how you'd like it to be. And there'll be some of us at this lunchtime, and we're very conscious of that. Life hasn't turned out how we'd like it to be. But God is faithful. He will save all those who trust in Jesus. Which means, of course, that if you're looking in on the claims of Jesus, Christianity will look weak. It will look unimpressive. Because we follow a saviour who was weak and unimpressive in the world's eyes, who was crucified. I think too many people perhaps start to follow Jesus expecting that actually it will make their lives easier. But it won't. Jesus doesn't promise that. But he does promise something far more wonderful, that he will save his people on the final judgment day. But go back to verse 28, because there's another thing that amazed Nebuchadnezzar. It's the fact that these men trusted in God. They trusted in him and defied the king's commands and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. You see, what is it that amazes Nebuchadnezzar? It's their courage. It's their courage to stand firm. You see, we often think exactly the opposite, don't we? We think that if at work we just keep quiet, if we don't rock the boat too much, if we soft pedal what we believe, if we compromise a bit here, if we make the Christian message more acceptable to our culture over there, then people will think we're so nice that they're bound to want to follow Jesus. Isn't that so often what we think? But they won't. They'll just ignore the message of Jesus. No, it's because these men made a stand that Nebuchadnezzar sits up and takes notice. Next time you're in Trafalgar Square, you'll see next door to Nelson's column stands the statue of Major General Sir Henry Havelock. Now, I'd never heard of this guy until a couple of years ago, but I discovered that in Victorian England, he would have been, you know, your kind of top, you know, General Danitz, that kind of character who everyone had heard of. And he was admired as both a soldier, but also a Christian. It was said of him, every inch a soldier, every inch a Christian. Now, is that not what you want people to say of you? Every inch a lawyer or whatever, and every inch a Christian. Well, the God of the Bible is a wonderful Saviour. He will rescue and deliver his people. He will do so even when those who oppose him appear powerful, even when his cause appears weak. Which means that if we do belong to Jesus, will you take a public stand in the workplace? Perhaps there's something in particular this afternoon where actually you know you'll need to make a stand or have the confidence in God to do so. Let's pray. For no other God can save in this way. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are in charge in the city and in your world, whether that is in the 6th century BC in Babylon or in 2013 in London. Thank you for the confidence we can have that you are the one who rescues and saves and delivers. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, for his death and resurrection, that he is alive today, that he will return at the end of time. And we pray, Heavenly Father, you'd help us to live our lives today confident in these things. Grant us the courage and convictions that we need to make a stand. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.